Carol is going to come and bring God's word to us on Mark chapter 3. Thank you.
Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to a lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with his diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of the demons. He's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those who were seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen.
The Gospels are full of wonderful little accounts, aren't they? But if you're like me, as you read the Gospels, particularly the Gospels, as one sort of small story follows another, it can be quite hard to see what's going on, can't it? We have a phrase, you can't see the wood for the trees. For years I never understood what that meant. Well, of course you can see wood. If you can see trees, you can see wood, can't you? And of course that phrase means you can't see the type of wood you're in. You can't see the forest you're in, because you're so in it, you're so amongst the trees, you can't see it. And we can feel a bit like that with the Bible, can't we? How do these stories relate? What's the flow here? Is there a common theme? What's going on? Well, to navigate correctly, we often need to zoom out and view the whole thing. So let's do that. So from let's go back to chapter 2, verse 18. And if this is a forest, what kind of forest is Mark putting us in here in this section? Well, using the uninspired but helpful subtitles, we have, and I'm going to use the Church Bible here, so I'm using the subtitles in the Church Bible. We have verse 18 of chapter 2, Jesus questioned about fasting. So we've got a question on fasting. Verse 23, next one is Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Then we've got in chapter 3, which we've just read, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And then verse 7, crowds following Jesus. We've got Jesus then appointing the 12 disciples. There they are. And verse 20, we've got Jesus accused by his family and by the teachers of the law. So Jesus is accused. And then verse 31, it's not a subtitle, but it's key. The question comes up, who is true family? Who's the true family? So if the question is, what kind of forest is this? Well, some paths in here clearly lead to Jesus' identity. They lead to his authority. They lead to opposition. They lead to following Jesus. Other smaller paths in this wood, if you like, could take you off to teaching on fasting. You could go down and have teaching on the Sabbath, the unforgivable sin, healing, you see as well there with the crowds. But if kind of hover over the whole wood, I'm going to take it that the main path through this particular section, if we had to narrow it down to one, is about rejecting or accepting Jesus and the results of that choice. Now, said 2 weeks ago, there is often more than one way to chop up the Bible passages. But talking of division, Jesus said, I come to bring a sword, didn't he? Not literally. Remember when Peter drew his sword, Jesus said, put it away. Those who use the sword die by the sword. But Jesus means he is like a sword. Because Jesus divides. He divides opinion, doesn't he? Everywhere Jesus goes, there's a mixed reaction to him. And that is no different today as well, isn't it? So when it comes to the religious elite, Jesus rocks the boat of their rules so much, doesn't he? That for the Pharisees, Jesus was too much. He was far too much for them. So let's today look at three different camps in this forest. That's our focus. And the first camp is out of the foe. Verse 2, look where the foe of Jesus is to be found. It's very alarming, isn't it? They're in church. They're in the synagogue. Now, here they are, but they're still stewing, aren't they, over Jesus' rejection of their Sabbath rules, which we saw at the end of chapter 2. And now here they are. And what are they doing? Worshipping? If only. Well, they are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Does Jesus go out of his way to keep them sweet? No, he doesn't, does he? Instead, he confronts them head on. And caught up in all of this is this poor chap with the withered hand who Jesus asked to stand up in a synagogue, doesn't he? And like we saw last week with David eating the communion bread, Jesus referring back to that passage of David eating the communion bread in chapter 2, verse 26, Jesus is making the point to them and pointing out that God is more interested in people than keeping rules. So he asks this question to them. As this man stands, he asks, okay, when it comes to lawful things on this special day, the Sabbath, which wins? Is it doing good or is it doing evil? Is it to save a life or is it to kill? And there's silence, isn't there? Silence, because it's such an obvious question. No, sadly not. Silence, because they're too proud to admit Jesus is right, aren't they? Jesus heals this man with the withered hand. He changes his life for the better. And it should be an occasion for joy, shouldn't it? But instead, Jesus is angry at the Pharisees. He looks around at them and he's distressed. Why? Because their hearts are stubborn. And as they scowl away in the corner, as they kind of find something really fascinating out of the window for those particular moments, you want to say, guys, look, didn't you see? See that man's hand? He made it better. Isn't that great? No, it doesn't matter. To them, it does not matter at all. What matters is Jesus broke their rules. Now, if we had a Phariseeometer, if we had one, we do, to assess their attitude to Jesus, it might span something like interested, reasonable, upset, pig-headed, and then murderous. But it was back in chapter 2 when Jesus healed the paralytic. Well, they were interested. They're at the reasonable stage, perhaps. But when Jesus claimed to forgive sins, well, they would have moved to upset, wouldn't they? Definitely. They did not like that. He says, pressing the button as hard as he can. But as the man on the mat rose, Jesus then, remember, I can forgive sins. What's easier, he says. And he says, to show I'm the Son of Man, pick up your mat and rise. Well, then they should have moved back to interested and back off the scale to worship and praise. Recognition, that would have been the right response to Jesus forgiving sins and then performing that miracle to prove it. But no, they don't, do they? Instead, we next see Jesus eating with sinners and they move up to pig-headed. They probably stayed upset, but when it came to fasting as well, they were pig-headed. No, it's not right. This is what we do on the Sabbath. When it comes to the Sabbath things, they're just stuck in their ways. And then sadly we see verse 6. They are at the serious stage of murderous. Let me read verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians. Interestingly, the Pharisees and the Herodians were not friends. Not at all. What united them? The hate of Jesus. And they went out with the Herodians and to plot how they might kill Jesus. And we might think, how can they be like this? What are they like? Well, it's about power and control, isn't it? Because Jesus' coming was a direct threat. He was a direct threat to their rule. Before Jesus showed up, they're just chugging along nicely. As, for themselves, they believe themselves to be the key holders of the kingdom. They themselves, the shepherds of Israel, we're the leaders, we're the rule makers. Pharisees would say, we are the center of authority. Jesus comes along and he says, I'm the center. I am the center. And he calls them out. And he says, guys, I've actually got the keys. Men get a bit funny about keys and remote controls and stuff, don't they? Sorry, men. But Jesus says, because of me, you need to change. Now, what does the human heart do when it's confronted with this question? What does the human heart do when it's confronted with Jesus making these claims, calling out our who we follow? What's our response? Well, the soft heart says, yes. Jesus, you are Lord. I see you're Lord. And I need your help. I've got it wrong. I need your help. Please be my Lord. That's what the soft heart, that's the right response, isn't it? But the hard heart says, fat chance. Fat chance. I will not have Jesus as Lord. He is a threat to my self-rule. And that, of course, was Pharaoh's problem, wasn't it? Because for Pharaoh to say, I recognize your God, Moses. Okay, I recognize him, but that means I have to do as he says. And by nature, man does not like doing what God says. So tragically, many people harden their hearts further, don't they? Instead of turning to Jesus, I've got these the wrong side now, never mind. Instead of turning to Jesus in here, many people move away, kill any right response in their hearts. And that is very sad. And that is very serious condition to have. Because from verse 22, let's skip across now. We'll come back to the crowds. We'll come back to a point in the 12. But let's skip to verse 22. Because here Jesus explains why a continued state of hard-heartedness, why a continued rejection to Jesus is so very, very dangerous. Now, in the synagogue section, beginning of chapter 3, they're trying to expose Jesus. It backfires on them, doesn't it? Now verse 22, look what happens. Chapter 3, verse 22, the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem. So here is a special team, representative of the Jewish elite. And they'd been dispatched from Jerusalem headquarters, haven't they? Some 80 miles away. And here they come. They're not coming to inquire. They're coming to make a statement. Because they have policies in place for dealing with radicals like Jesus, don't they? And they come, and they come with a conclusion that they have reached about this man. And it's kind of like, okay, everyone, as your true leaders, we know who this guy is. We know what Jesus is all about. And the reason is, he's evil. He's possessed by Beelzebub. It's the prince of demons. It's by the prince of demons that he's doing all this stuff. Now, they're using an Old Testament name for a false god, which also was a name for Satan. See, they have this huge problem with Jesus, don't they? They really do. Jesus' miracles are genuine. They are seen by many. There's no suggestion by anyone that Jesus is just like a really good magician. So they have a problem. And they cannot name him as Lord. To say, yes, Jesus, you're right, means then to do what he says. Same reason as Pharaoh, isn't it? So they come to this only remaining option, and that is to say, Jesus is evil. You're evil. This man is doing these deeds by Satan. And it's desperation, isn't it, by the Pharisees? It's simply an attempt to discredit Jesus, and it's illogical as well. And Jesus brings that out. He says, come on, Satan, casting out Satan? Really? Does that make sense? There's a civil war going on in the demonic. Well, Satan's just going to implode. He's just making his own power come to an end. It doesn't make sense. Now, the answer, verse 27, is that Satan's powerful hold is coming to an end. Because it's not Satan who's behind these exorcisms. It's someone stronger, isn't it? And Jesus talks in parables, then we're told here, about himself as this strong man come to bind up Satan, come to steal his stuff. Talking about people, talking about souls. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? This world, horrible thought, this world, we saw it in Ephesians, is governed by the prince of the power of the air. What is Jesus doing? And here we are this morning, he's pulling out souls. He's bound him on the cross, and he's rescuing individuals. That is wonderful. But Jesus doesn't stop there with these sort of parables to them. He gives this huge warning to them, and it's to everyone who has this persistent rejection of Jesus, this persistent rejection of God's word. So verse 28 to 31, Jesus says, truly I tell you. And when Jesus says truly, it means listen, doesn't it? Whenever Jesus says something like truly, truly, or verily, verily, some translations will have, or something similar, he means listen to this. This is really super important stuff. And he explains that people can be forgiven sins, but he here talks about the sin of labeling the work of God as demonic. To come, and here's the point, to come to the settled conclusion that the work of the Holy Spirit is actually the work of the devil. Well, that is to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. To see God's work, here's what the Pharisees are doing, and to attribute God's work to the devil, to discuss, to carefully come to this settled rejection of God's revelation, is to commit an eternal sin, one which leads to eternal separation from God. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, and thinking, yikes, have I done this? Is this me? This is a kind of an area that some Christians worry about. Well, if you're worried, then it's highly unlikely. The very fact you're worried means the chances are no, you haven't committed this sin and you won't. See, Jesus is talking here to the Pharisees. The Pharisees who are placing themselves in enormous danger. Why? Because, here's what they've done, having seen, having heard the work of Jesus, in spite of the chances they've had to soften their hearts, to listen, in spite of the chances to turn to Jesus, what have they done? They've moved away, haven't they? They've hardened their hearts towards him. They do the opposite. And worse, they sit together, they discuss, they weigh the evidence, and they say, no, is of the devil. The more a person, and this is frightening really, the more a person hears about Jesus, yet continues to reject him, the more serious their condition. And see, logically, this is the unforgivable sin. Because what forgiveness can there be for someone who goes to their grave rejecting Jesus? And as we'll see later in Mark's Gospel, there comes this point as well, it seems, in people's lives, this point of no return, where the continual rejection of Jesus, well, God says, okay, enough. It's a bit like the Pharaoh thing, really. Now, if you think this may describe you this morning, if you see any of this in you, let me plead with you to repent, if you can. If you can repent, if there's any kind of stab of conscience in you, I'm talking to non-Christians now, don't ignore it. If there's any light, just a glimmer, don't ignore it. Don't entrench yourself further into hard-heartedness. Jesus is talking to you. And this is a terrifying word from Jesus to the Jewish leaders. But look, it comes at the end of a long list of rejections of Jesus. Don't let this be a word to you this morning. If you can, turn to him. It is so important. Well, if Camp 1 is the highly disturbing camp of the foes of Jesus, well, Camp 2 seems quite nice. We have in Camp 2 the friendly crowd. But not all is as it seems. Let's go back to verse 6. The Herodians and the Jews join in a plot, to kill Jesus. Well, how does Jesus respond? Verse 7. Well, he kind of carries on as normal, doesn't he, really? He cracks on, healing, casting out unclean spirits. And I guess that's the point, isn't it? He's the Son of God. And God's agenda is not going to be stopped by these guys, by any man. Having said that, in verse 7, you see he withdraws to the sea, and that is away from the area of concentrated opposition. We see that later in the Gospels as he goes up to Jerusalem, because he knows that's where conflict is going to be. But here he withdraws to the sea, but he can't avoid concentration still, because there are a lot of people, aren't there? Great crowds follow him. We've got a large crowd follows him. And they come from pretty much all four corners of the compass. Jerusalem in the south, Tyre and Sidon, well, that's up in the north. Beyond the Jordan, well, that's out east. Idumea or Eden, well, that's southeast. Some of these places are 100 miles away. That's a serious journey on foot for some of them, isn't it? But they come, of course, and they flock to Jesus. He is headline news. We saw that last time. His fame has spread wide and far. He's able to eliminate illness. And he's creating this kind of demon-free zone around him, isn't he? But what of the crowds? Well, they seem friendly enough, don't they? Look at the lengths they go to, some of them, to get to Jesus. But what are the crowds like? Why are they there? What's the reason? What kind of followers are they of Jesus? Well, of course, in the crowd, to be fair, there'd be a mishmash of people, wouldn't there? But Jesus, in John chapter 2, we're told, Jesus did not entrust himself to the crowds. He didn't give himself over to them. I mean, he had compassion on them. We read that as well, don't we, in other places. He taught them, but often he said hard things to the crowd. Whoever drinks of my blood, whoever eats my flesh, that's not particularly welcoming to a crowd, is it? He used parables, we'll see this next week, parables to sift the crowd as well, to separate them out. Why? Well, in John chapter 2, he didn't entrust himself, it says in John 2, because he knew people, or it translates, he knew human nature. Well, it's because there's another type of heart, isn't there? There's another type of heart that appears soft, appears quite nice and soft, but actually it's masking a hardness. Let's put it this side over here. It's a heart that is deceptive. Because it seems to turn and move towards Jesus, but it comes on its own terms, doesn't it? It seems to turn to Jesus, but it quickly and often turns away again. It comes for different reasons and quickly moves away. See, the crowds around Jesus clamoured for him, didn't they? They pressed in on him. How many in the crowd were true disciples? How many came to Jesus just because of their needs, their wants? Just because he could meet my needs? How many came to him not because they wanted him as Lord, but actually they wanted him like a vending machine to, you know, get something from him. Go to him and then he'll make my life that bit better. We think consumerism is a modern problem, but actually the human heart has always been out for what it can get, hasn't it? It's in our fallen DNA, it really is. We are by nature getters, grabbers, if you like, rather than givers, aren't we? And the consumer is all about me. It's about me, what I want. And the consumer world sneaks into our churches, doesn't it? So churches can be full of people who appear to seek and serve Jesus, but actually they come so Jesus can serve my wishes. And churches can make the mistake of catering for the consumer. And it can become all about programs, about music and style, whatever it is, so long as people come in. They can compete as well with other churches, can't they? On a kind of customer service level, if you like. And then wonder why there's disunity. Wonder why people aren't growing. Well, it's because they never came for Jesus in the first place. They came for themselves. And they continue to come for themselves on my terms. So the problem with consumer Christianity is it offers a commitment-free experience, doesn't it? Turn up, take a look, keep it a distance though, receive something, and then walk away. Or get a good feeling, sing nice songs, see people like us, have a bit of a social life at church. There can be many reasons people are friendly with Jesus, in a sense, and they seem to follow him, but they can be all the wrong reasons. And this is hard to spot in churches, because on the surface, these people look nice, they say all the right things, but get under the fluff, what's really going on in their hearts. It's actually a version of the Pharisee heart, isn't it? See, if the Pharisees liked total power, and they did, well, we quite like a bit of partial power, don't we? Whilst the Pharisees blatantly didn't want Jesus as Lord, they were crystal clear on that. Well, by how we carry on in the week, and it's when we're on our own, that's what shows our true heart, doesn't it? It's by how we carry on in the week. Well, that shows what kind of Lord he is in our lives. But of course, Jesus being partially Lord of our lives is not lordship at all, is it? It cannot be. So the question has to be, is the consumer Christian really a Christian? Well, to most in the crowd, Jesus was not Lord. He was a saviour, in a sense. He was there, he was helping them, he was healing them, helping their emotional needs. But there's no closeness. There's no walking with him in the week. There's no listening to his words, which is why we'll see next week he uses parables. There's no commitment. There's no obedience. Saviour, yes, but not Lord. And in churches today, you can get, and you do get, baby Christians. And I'm not talking here to new Christians or people new to church even. But consumer Christians that just come to feed, just to be fed. Well, Christians ought to obviously want feeding. That's right, we need it, don't we? But we ought to want to feed ourselves as well in the week. And feed others. That's the mature Christian, isn't it? That's the goal. And so in churches there are Christians who need to get off the bottle, if you like. Become contributors rather than just consumers. God's aim for his church is bodybuilding. Yeah, we looked at that in Ephesians, didn't we? But the consumer comes and says, no, build me. It's about me. And we can think we're so important that God panders to me. It revolves around me. Church ought to suit me. No. To be in Jesus' kingdom is to be a tiny, 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 I keep saying, tiny cog in a vast structure that God is building. That is all we are. It's why we need Jesus to call us out of the crowd, don't we? Has Jesus called you personally out of the crowd? The crowd is not the place to be, because the comfort of the crowd suits the consumer DNA, doesn't it? But it's deceptive. Because often if we're getting what we want, even if it's wrong, well, we kind of miss what we really need. In the crowd, we can be happily taken along. Easy to happen in crowds, isn't it? But you can be lulled into thinking all is well. But if we've never dealt with Jesus personally, then we don't have a heart of the people in the next camp. We have foes. We have friendly, but largely consumer hearts. So who are Jesus' true family? Well, verse 13, let's go on to verse 13. Getting a bit lost in the forest, sorry about that. Hope you're not. Verse 13, Jesus ascends a mountain, and we should be thinking, well, something special is going to happen here, because every time mountains come up in the Bible, it equals big things, doesn't it? And this is no exception. Jesus calls the 12 to himself, and it's really a new creation thing going on here. As Adam named the animals, here is Jesus naming the apostles. The current shepherds of Israel are rejected. Jesus has rejected them, will do so more, and he is appointing the new leaders here, isn't he? His people, the leaders of his people, the leaders of his church to come. And these 12 are appointed for what? Well, verse 14 tells us to be with him, to be sent out by him. The disciples, we know, spent 3 years with Jesus. They spent time listening to Jesus. What did they do? They learned from Jesus. What did they do? They grew to know him intimately. They were joined to Jesus by faith. They were an extension of his ministry, even vested with his power. The disciples were men who stood for Jesus, even in the face of death. And they were men who stood against what Jesus stood against as well. And this is the true follower of Jesus, isn't it? This is the true family. Whilst these are the apostles in a special sense, the 12 are different from us in a special sense. Actually, the pattern is the same. But let's just pause for a moment in this little forest. Let's have a pause for a little snack, because it seems we've got a little sandwich here, another Mark sandwich. So I'm going to put a picnic spot in the middle, call it inside or out of the kingdom, that is, because I might be getting too fancy here. I'm sorry if I am. But look at this little structure. Verses 13 to 19, we're in it at the moment. Jesus appoints the 12. Who have we got? We've got Jesus' true family. Then verses 20 to 21, who do we see? Well, we see Jesus' blood family, don't we? And they're coming to, well, we'll see that in a minute. Then verses 22 to 30, which we looked at a few minutes ago, we see opposition to Jesus, we see warning from Jesus, we see the blasphemy question. Verses 31 to 32, who do we have again? Well, we have Jesus' blood family again, don't we? And in verses 33 to 35, who do we have again? We have Jesus' true family again. I haven't done a picture of a sandwich, but if he did, it would be something like Jesus' true family, blood family, opposition, blood family, true family. It's another kind of sandwich, hence the picnic spot. But what does this section tell us? How does it help us? Well, verses 20 and 21, Jesus has gone home here, hasn't he? And it could be his Capernaum base. Whatever the case, there's huge crowds, and Jesus doesn't have... he's not able to eat, it tells us in verse 20. And Jesus' blood family, forgive the word, but I think it will help us for a minute, hear about this. And verse 21, what do? They go to take charge of Jesus. Now, what is it they hear? What is it they hear? Is it they hear that Jesus isn't getting a decent meal because he can't even eat? And so Mary, in true mum fashion, says, right, can't have any of that, and hot foots it with a casserole or something. Or is it they hear all the stuff that Jesus has been doing and saying about himself, they hear that, especially that he's in danger with the religious leaders already. Yes, that's more likely. And it could be they hot-foot it because the family honour is at stake. Jesus is getting himself in deep waters. And so they go to talk him round. That could be the case as well. Whatever the case, following the accusation incident we looked at earlier, regarding the source of Jesus' power, verse 31, his family who have been travelling finally arrive. They've come to take charge of him and they stand outside and send someone into the house to call for Jesus. The message gets through. Jesus, your mother and your brothers, they're outside looking for you. And Jesus responds with this strange question, doesn't he? Who is my family? And looking at those around him, he says this huge statement. Verse 34, he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now it's believed those in the house are not the crowds, but they're the 12 and his wider group of followers. And Jesus looks at them and he said, this is my mother. These, sorry, are my mother and my brothers. Now, of course, blood family ties back in the day were huge. Jesus is not insulting his family outside. He's redefining true family, isn't he? Interestingly, the words outside and inside, or around and about Jesus, both come up twice in this last little section. And it's true to say there are only two types of people. Those inside the kingdom and those outside. Jesus divides, not by blood, by race or by background, but simply by those who are in his kingdom, soft hearts, those who are outside, hard hearts towards him. And what determines whether you're in or out? How do we know what the state of our heart is? Verse 35 tells us, whoever does God's will. And the detail of that we can see back in verse 14 and 15, the disciples. It's to be with Jesus. It's to listen to him. It's to long to grow in him. It's to be joined by Jesus in faith. It's to obey Jesus. It's to go in his name. That is what it means to be related to Jesus. That is what it means to be a Christian. That is what it means to have a soft heart of faith. That is what it means to have him as Lord. Being in Jesus' family cannot be assumed by being near him or his people, nor because of family members maybe that are Christians, not because we heard him in the crowd because Jesus kind of helped us out once, because we like what he says, or even by believing who he is. No, the demons believe, don't they? But they tremble. There's only two groups, those who sit at Jesus' feet and those who stand outside, those who do God's will, and those who don't. The Jews love their genealogies, but Jesus moves the line, doesn't he? And he says, my people are those joined to me, those who know me, those who listen, and do what I say. And that's a shock. The shock here is the religious churchgoer we see at the beginning, the blood family member outside the door, they're not automatically in. Because to those who say, we will not have you as Lord, he simply says, well, you will not be in my kingdom. If I'm not your Lord, then you're not in my kingdom. So as to which camp you and I are in, well, the answer is not by our rule keeping. The answer is not by being around Jesus, by coming to church, doing Jesus stuff. But it's what we do in his name. It's by our willing submission to his rule. It's by our listening that is seen in action, doing God's will. It's obedience. Socrates, long before Jesus, or before Jesus, said if ever a perfect man showed up on earth, he would be killed. And he was right. And oh, may it be that in our hearts, may it never be, should I say, that in our hearts we kill any right response to Jesus. Or we kill this bit of what he says, or that bit, because actually we have a heart that's about us. Now, if he's Lord, he's Lord of every part of our lives. And may it be that we never make a version of Christianity or a version of Jesus that fits us, somehow he comes and surrounds our world. No, he is the center. We come to him and listen to him. So may it be that we are family, seen by people that do God's will, that have soft hearts, come to him in faith. I put on the back of the sheet a verse to learn, and I'd encourage you. Verse 35, whoever does the work God's will is my brother and sister and mother. If you want to be reminded this week every morning, then read that verse, learn it. Am I doing God's will? Not am I just have a feeling. Not do I just say I'm a Christian. Am I today, in what I do, in my obedience, am I truly brother, sister, mother of Jesus? There's a prayer to pray. There's a song to sing. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Is a good hymn to sing this week. Surrender. It's on YouTube. That's a good song as well. Give my life to you, Lord. I surrender all to you. Be Lord of my whole life. Let's just take a moment to be quiet and then we'll sing. Perhaps you're aware that your heart is not always as it ought to be. Your commitment and your love and your following isn't wholehearted. Don't miss the opportunity now to respond. Let's just be quiet for a moment.